This morning I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been looking at this for some time now. We come to the second last section where Paul bids farewell. He's speaking about the spiritual warfare we are engaged in as the church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read together Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Let us hear with faith the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on that enduring word. Father in heaven, as we come to consider the spiritual battle in which we must be engaged, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us a real understanding of our own lives, our own times, our own culture. But we pray also, O Lord, that you'd make us wise, that we would understand the devil's schemes, that we would not be ensnared by them, that we would not be led astray, that we would not be fooled. Oh, Father, we pray that we would live as those who are wise in the world, not because we've studied so hard, not because we've made such an effort, but because of your grace, because of your providential protection and care that you take for all your people. We just ask that you would bless us, that you would guide us in the truth, and that in that truth we would behold the person of truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to you in his name without fear, without worry, knowing that we have full acceptance in your beloved Son, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if there's quite as much talk about spiritual warfare today as there has been in the past years. Lots of things have been written, lots of things have been said. There's all kinds of misunderstanding about spiritual warfare, and we see it as something strange and wonderful. I put a quote in the bulletin for you from David Paul Tripp, get his name right. He says, spiritual warfare makes us think of demon possession, horrific demonstrations of satanic control, and dramatic exorcisms. But Scripture presents spiritual warfare not as the violent, bizarre end of the Christian life, but as what the Christian life is. This is the normal Christian life. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And I want to look at that this morning under three headings. You are in a war. You are soldiers, and you are equipped. You are in a war, you are soldiers, and you are equipped. Sometimes we don't think we're in a war. We seem to have made peace with the world around about us, and we don't understand the urgency or the reality of what's going on. That wouldn't have been true in Ephesus when Paul's writing this letter to the church gathered there, and he's telling them, your battle is not against flesh and blood. They would have understood that very well. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus in the first place? It was a time of great spiritual warfare. Paul went there, and God did extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. In fact, things happened with Paul in Ephesus that we don't read about anywhere else. Handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were taken to people who were sick and possessed by demons, and they were cured, and the demons were driven out. We don't read of that anywhere else with any of the other apostles, anything like that, like the transference of, like, here, take Paul's handkerchief to brother so-and-so, he's sick, and he'll be healed. And that happened in Ephesus. That's amazing. There were a group of itinerant Jewish exorcists going around Ephesus, casting out demons. Seven of them, the sons of Siva, a Jewish high priest, went to a man who was possessed by a demon and said to him, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Remember this story? It's one of my favorites. The demonic man, the demon-possessed man, says, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard about, but who are you? And then the demon-possessed man overpowers the seven sons of Siva, lays such a beating on them that they flee from the house naked and wounded. That's what the text tells us. Everybody in Ephesus knew about this. I mean, this isn't something you could keep secret. Everyone knew. There was a real battle going on. There was real spiritual warfare. And it was big. It was powerful. People understood what was going on. And after that happened, after sick people were healed, demons who listened to Jesus, didn't listen to people who pretended to know Jesus. The people in Ephesus who were caught up with all kinds of occult thinking and practices, they brought their magic scrolls and they publicly burned them. They put behind them their occult ways. The power of the Holy Spirit winning the war in Ephesus was something astounding. Thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe even as much as $1 million in today's standards. That's how much money was destroyed because it was tainted. It couldn't be redeemed. It couldn't be used somewhere else. They couldn't say, well, you know, we could sell these books and use the money elsewhere. No, these should not even exist. And so they burned them. They entered willingly and completely into the fray. They thought the war. Brothers and sisters, you and I are likewise in a war. It's maybe not so tangible, it's not so in your face as it was in Ephesus, but it's still there. Paul isn't simply writing to the church at Ephesus when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is still going on. We might never in our lifetime see a case of demonic possession as Paul witnessed. We may never see that, but it doesn't mean that Satan is not at work. It doesn't mean that he has been completely vanquished. No, he has received his death blow at Calvary. The seed of the woman did indeed crush his head, but he still goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour until the last day comes and he is thrown into the bottomless pit, into the lake of fire that has been reserved for him and all his angels and all who do his bidding. We're in a war. We fight against this one. And so we need to be aware of his schemes. As Sinclair Ferguson said, as in all warfare, the two essential elements to victory are knowing your enemy and knowing your own resources. We'll come to our own resources. Yeah, but we know our enemy. You remember last time we looked at this passage, I said we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil because we know what his schemes are. He is a liar, the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. He's a murderer. And he always wants to bring into our minds questions of doubt about the truth of God's word. you want to remember what Satan's schemes are like, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read that passage again, that first temptation. I put it to you that he's not changed his tactics. He has the same modus operandi. He does the same thing. Remember, the first recorded words of Satan are, did God really say? He begins to just, you know, in a subtle insinuation, say, can you really trust this God? Is his word really true? Truth is such an important commodity. Buy truth and sell it not, says the proverb. Get wisdom and understanding. Hold on to these things. Never let them go. Truth is a most precious commodity. In our day, just as in Jesus' day, it's undervalued. You remember the words of Pilate. Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate says, what is truth? Who even know what the truth is? It's true for you. We hear it on the news today. A person is allowed to speak their truth as if we all have our own subjective truth and there is no final word of truth. That's Satan's work. We're in a battle against that. We have to fight against that mentality and realize there is truth, solid, objective, trustworthy truth that comes from the mouth of our God, and Satan would try to undermine that. He undermines God's revelation. And then his next big attack is to undermine the character of God. Again, we see this in Genesis chapter 3. He begins to question, is God really good? Did he really say to you, you couldn't have any fruit from these trees? No, he didn't say that. And then to undermine his dependability, his faithfulness. You will not die. You won't face judgment. He breaks the fellowship that Adam and Eve had enjoyed first with God in the cool of the day as they walked with him in the garden. And as they walked together, that's Satan's tactic. He wants to get in there and destroy our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. He wants us to think that we can't enjoy God. That's why it's so important that we need to remember and meditate upon our catechism. Man's chief end, his primary purpose, his reason for being is the enjoyment of God and to glorify him forever. We glorify him by enjoying him, and we enjoy him by glorifying him. The two are inextricably linked together. You can't really have one without the other. You can't glorify a God that you don't enjoy. And you can't truly enjoy the God of glory if you don't see his glory. The two are linked together. We're in a constant battle against this truth. The schemes of the devil. Oh, there are times we have to wrestle against flesh and blood. There are times when we have to crucify our own fleshly desires. Or by the promptings of Satan, we are tempted to give in to our physical bodies and let them control us. But no, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love God from our inner man. Our whole being is to be moved with a delight in who God is. And an abhorrence, a hatred for the evil one who would try to sully the reputation of our God, who would try to undermine his word. You and I are involved in a war. It's a war with eternal consequences, but it's a war that has victory in sight because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get into the idea of thinking, well, this isn't really a big deal. I've said this to you before, and I'm sure you've heard it. There are twin dangers when it comes to thinking about Satan. The one is to think that, that's just an old fairy tale. It's just a figment of imagination. It's just a story that's been made up to scare people. No, there really is a personal enemy of God. When we call Satan or Lucifer, the devil, the destroyer, the slanderer, there really is such a person. But he was made by God, and he fell. He was made good, and somehow, in a way that many people have tried to understand and explain, we don't know exactly how he became evil. And now he hates God. His pride, it seems, drove him to desire, above all else, the throne of heaven. Why he couldn't understand that he was a creature and not the creator is a mystery. Maybe one day we'll have explained, but maybe not. So we see Satan as a creature of God, a real person. But That's the second danger, is not to ignore him and think, oh, he's just, you know, that's an old made-up fairy tale. But no, to see him as the same power as God, to not recognize him as a creature, to see that he is not an equal ultimate force in the universe. He's a creation. God made him. He can only do what God allows him to do. If we learn nothing else from the book of Job, we learn that, don't we? That when the angels appear before God's throne, Satan is there. And he cannot go one step further in his persecution of Job than God allows him to go. He exists by God's command and will, and he can only go so far. And you might say, well, why is this? Why is this allowed? Why are we in this war? Why did God set it up this way? All I can say is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God obviously thought this was the way to do things. And so he put us into this battle, and he said, fight the enemy. Fight the good fight of the faith. Don't give up. You are my soldiers. Some people don't like that kind of military language, but it's the language the New Testament uses. We are in a war. The war is ultimately won by Christ, but the battle goes on. You've heard that phrase, we lost the battle but won the war. We won the battle but lost the war. Battles make up a war. The war, ultimately, we know is over. Satan is done, but we're still involved in a battle. We're still involved with a struggle, and until that day when Christ returns and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, we're still involved in this struggle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a war, and you're a part of it because you are soldiers. You might not want to think, oh, I don't want to be a soldier, but again, we don't have a choice. Paul, in writing to the church of Philippi, calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. He uses that language. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, and as such, to share in suffering. Warfare usually brings hardship. It usually is difficult. It's not easy. It's not what we enjoy, but it's something that we have to face as Christians. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You are soldiers in Christ's army. Now, I think it would be a mistake to try and think about, you know, okay, am I a Marine? Am I in the Navy? Am I in the Air Force? Am I in the infantry? No, it's not good to try and figure out which branch of the armed services you're in. But I think it's good to think about this idea of soldiers for a moment. When we have an army, frequently people enlist. They volunteer. They say, I will go and I will fight. But there are times of extreme moment that have caused there to be what we call here in Canada inscription, or in the United States, the draft, where people are said, you will go fight. Okay, you didn't volunteer, we're going to volunteer you. And those two different ways of, but you know what? Both of them are soldiers. And what's the difference? As I said, you're all soldiers. There's no way out of it. But do you see yourself as someone who has enlisted? That is, you're willing to serve, you're willing to fight, you want to please your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself that way? Or do you see yourself as an object of the draft? I'm here against my will. I'd rather not be here. I have to be here. I don't want to get shot for going AWOL. So I will stay, and I will continue as well as I can, as long as I can. But no, what kind of soldier are you? Or perhaps you are AWOL. You're absent without leave. You haven't been given permission to withdraw from the field of battle, but you've done it anyway. I think the term we tend to use in the church for that is backsliding. No longer serving actively, visibly, but having renounced, at least for a time, the faith that you once professed. Again, I put it to you that the church is indeed an army made up of willing volunteers, some of whom become unwilling, and some who even desert for a time. But sadly, that's not the worst of it. In the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are also spies, those who belong to the enemy. Jesus warns us about that very seriously in a number of places. He tells us the parable of the weeds and the wheat in the field. He says the field is the kingdom of God. Here's the kingdom. I planted good seed in it. In the morning, the servants get up and they say, What's happened here? Why are all these weeds in your field, Master? He says, an enemy has done this. Oh, Master, do you want us to go in and pluck out the weeds? Shall we pull them out? No. Lest in plucking out the weeds, you uproot some of the wheat. No, let them grow together and until the end. And then I will send out my angels to the harvest, and they will gather up the weeds and bind them into bundles to be burned. But the wheat they'll bring into my barn. Jesus is telling us there that until the last day, the church is going to be a mixture of belief and unbelief. There are those who have true faith and those who don't. There are within the walls of every communion believers and unbelievers. I know we don't like to think about that. And you might say, I just need to get a small enough church, and then I can be sure that everybody there is a Christian. I don't know how many of you have heard the name of Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink had some really good things to say. He had some great insights into the scriptures. He wrote a lot of books. But as his life went on, he got more and more consumed with this idea. And it's an idea that we should think about, the purity of the church. But I think it drove him a little bonkers, because he ended up being at home, worshiping God with only himself and his wife, and then he began to doubt whether his wife was a believer or not. I mean, it got to that extreme. We don't want to be like that. What we want to do is assess our own hearts honestly before God. Do I really believe? Am I really a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Am I fighting the good fight? Because that fight is against not just the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. It's a fight against the devil. It's also a fight against the world and against our own flesh. We have to be involved in this battle that we've been called to, this cosmic war that rages, at the same time holding on to the reality that Christ is victorious. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen at the last day. We know what's going to happen. What we don't know is when is that last day going to arrive. But we know on the last day, Christ will appear with the trumpet sound of God, and he will cast the evil one and all who follow him away forever. We can be confident of that. But that confidence must not make us indolent, must not make us lazy, must not let us think that, I don't have to do anything now. No, our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, remember, when it says therefore, we ask, what's it therefore? He's telling us, because of this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. Don't just pick out the pieces that you think you'd like. Don't just say, I'll have this and not that. I'm going to ask Chris afterwards. You can go and ask him. What would they have said to him during his basic training if he'd appeared on the parade ground not completely in his uniform? What would happen? Well, he's smiling. He knows what would happen if that had happened. He would have got yelled at. In bygone days, it would have been worse. But today, all they do is yell at you and humiliate you for not being fully kitted out. Why do we think as Christians that we can somehow just saunter up to the battle and, I'll put the helmet on later. Yeah, the shield, it was heavy. I didn't feel like carrying that. And, put on the whole armor of God. Now, we're going to look at that whole armor in some detail. If any of you have read William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor, okay, these 10 verses that we read, William Gurnall wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. 3 volumes on these 10 verses. I am not even going to try and come close to that. Not even close. So don't get afraid we're going to be doing this for the rest of your lives. We're not. But I do think that it's a good idea for us to think about this because we're told, put on the whole armor of God. And that's not accidental language. It's not, well, you know, I just hyperbole here. No, the whole armor of God is what the Christians have. That's, William Gurnall had a good title, a Christian in complete armor. We are to be completely armed, completely ready for this. So, you're in a war. You are soldiers. You are equipped. We're just going to look briefly at the first piece of equipment that Paul mentions here. He mentions that you are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's all about perseverance. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, Paul didn't, you know, just come up with this on his own. I mean, we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's not just that. This kind of language, this kind of thinking goes back to the Old Testament. It's the language that God uses to describe himself. Did you notice this morning? We read as our call to worship Psalm 24, partly because of the hymn we sang immediately after, but also partly because what does Psalm 24 says? It says the Lord of glory is the mighty God of hosts, the Lord who wins the battle. This is our God. The roots of Paul's thinking, this military language, is the descriptor that God uses of himself and of his people in the Old Covenant. Again and again, the book of Psalms, we see it, but also in the book of a prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 59. Let me read verses 16 and following. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet Isaiah. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put into your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. A redeemer will come to Zion. We like to think about that a lot, particularly at this time of year, as we think about the incarnation. God kept his promise, delivered hundreds of years before through his servant Isaiah, that a redeemer would come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. This is my covenant, God says, a covenant with you and with your offspring, to the children's offspring. I will be your God, and you will be my people down through the generations. Ultimately, this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Isaiah chapter 11, more pointedly to the equipment we're looking at this morning, bind on the belt of truth. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read of the Christ, the one who comes from the stump of Jesse, the one who is his root and branch. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. For he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And then Isaiah says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, the belt of his loins, righteousness and faithfulness. This is how our Lord Jesus Christ is clothed. How fitting then that we as his people who bear his name, who are to be like him, are to put on the whole armor of God, having fastened on the belt of truth. What is truth? It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. It is that wonderful, glorious, good news that there is salvation in no other name given under heaven but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth. It's not just a concept. It's not just an ideal. It's not just something we strive for. It's personal. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You might not have a mind to memorize Scripture, and if you don't, I'm certainly in agreement with you. I'm not very good at it myself, but that's one verse I can't forget. One verse I cannot forget. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have to fasten that truth to our hearts and never let it go. And you know, in today's world, in our present culture, and that is unacceptable. People want us to say, oh, there's all kinds of ways. You know, this we need to be not just ecumenical, but multi-faith. We say, no, Jesus alone is the way. He alone is the truth. There is no other way to come to God but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his person and his work. And in that, we can be confident. We can have a confidence that transcends all the doubts that Satan through this world will cast upon our faith. Yes, God has spoken, and this word stands firm, fixed in the heavens. I need have no doubt. I don't have to be afraid of the powers of darkness in heavenly places. For I have in heaven a sure word, the word of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated right now at the right hand of God and is interceding on my behalf. Fasten that truth to your heart today. And then, when all is said and done, no matter how evil the day may be, you will be able to stand firm in the truth that is Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let us give thanks to God for this gospel message, this wonderful good news that Jesus Christ, true man, true God, forever and ever. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that he is truly man, the Son of God and the Son of man. As we think about his coming into the world to save sinners, may we proclaim with Paul that trustworthy saying that we are the chief of sinners, that our own dark misdeeds, our doubts, our fears would cut us off from you forever. But for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has girded himself with righteousness and faithfulness, who calls us to live in the truth of his word. So we pray that we would do so. And the strength that you provide by the power of the indwelling Spirit, grant, O Lord, that we be filled with your grace to serve you acceptably through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.